I would love to have been in Jericho on that day when a famous but hated Jew came bursting through the front door of his home and announcing to his wife, "Honey, guess who's coming to dinner? It's Jesus of Nazareth." Even his wife, who no doubt loved him, would wonder why such a man of honor and a great preacher and a miracle worker would come to his home, the home of a despised tax collector. His name was Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector in the city of Jericho, and scholars are united in believing that his wealth probably came from extortion or from an abuse of the Roman taxation system. But as you remember, Jesus was passing through that little village, that little town of Jericho, and a great crowd had gathered, and Nicodemus was a wee little man. He was a short little guy, and God had been working in his heart, and he wanted to get a glimpse of Jesus. So he climbed up in a sycamore tree, and as Jesus passed by the tree, he stopped and said, "Zacchaeus, you get down here. I'm coming to your house tonight. I'm coming to dine with your family." One of the reasons I love that story is because it depicts the true nature of the gospel. When God wants us to understand what he has done for us through Jesus Christ, he sets a table and invites us to dinner. He welcomes us into his company and friendship and says, "Let's eat. Let's dine together." You remember when Jesus was explaining to his disciples in Matthew chapter 22 what the kingdom of God was like? He says, "It's like a big feast. The master of the house invites everybody to come, but lo and behold, there are a pile of people who make excuses." So he says, "I send you out into the highways of the byways of life to invite them in to the feast I am preparing for them." Do you remember the prodigal son who had wandered far from his home, and when he came back to his senses, he returned and dad sponsored a fancy dinner in his honor. He put a robe on his back and a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and he killed the fatted calf, and he called a celebration with the whole town to celebrate that the son was fully welcomed back into the fellowship of the Father. Even at the end of the age, when it's all over and this world is done and God is finished, we will eat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. God is inviting the world even now into a great feast. Come to dinner with Jesus so that you can dine with him and he with you. And I can prove it to you. I want to read for you what I think is the greatest dinner invitation in the entire Bible, because it summarizes what it means to be in relationship with Jesus. That's Revelation chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 14 to 22. Some of you are wondering, why are you preaching in Revelation your first Sunday back? Well, let me just remind you that this is Lent season. I'm sure I don't have to remind any of you. Lent means, very simply, longer days is what Lent means, longer. Longer days, but particularly for the church, our focus during Lent season as we move toward Holy Week is to pause a little longer and think a little harder about repentance. We want to prepare ourselves appropriately for the great gift that God Almighty gave to the world by repenting thoroughly and completely. And it just so happens that one of Jesus' finest messages of repentance was written in a love letter to one of his churches. So this is Jesus' invitation to the church at Laodicea to have dinner. I want to read it for you beginning in verse number 14. And as always, I've been dying to say this. The reading of God's word is more important than anything I have to say about it or anything you think about it. This is the word of God. It speaks his voice into your heart. Listen to it. Jesus said, "Write to the angel of the church in Laodicea, thus says," this is Jesus, "I am the Amen." Jesus is God's great Amen. "I am the faithful and true witness. I am the originator," or the source, "of God's creation. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot." I wish that you were either cold or hot. So because you are apathetic, lukewarm, and you are neither hot nor cold, I will spit you, vomit you out of my mouth. Laodicea was known for its tepid waters. It was one of the seven ancient cities that were surrounded by mineral springs that would sometimes seep into the water supply. So when you would lift the water to your mouth, you'd instantly spit it out because you had a visceral reaction. Doesn't taste good. That's the picture Jesus is painting here. That when I see apathetic followers, makes me queasy, makes me nauseated. I'm going to be sick. That's how bad Jesus hates indifference. Among the saints, among the church. Now he tells them why. He said, because you say, that's very interesting. You've decided for yourself that you're rich and you become wealthy and need nothing and you don't realize that you are. Now, just be patient here for a second. Don't throw any rotten tomatoes at me. I didn't write this, Jesus did. He's speaking this to his church, his children, his people. And Jesus he's a perfect gentleman. He never demeans anybody, but he says to them, you don't see the truth about yourself. Scariest place to be in the world where you can't see who you really are and what your greatest need is. You're blind. So Jesus said, you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. How's that for a Sunday morning sermon? Whoa. I'll explain it more, but just trust me that Jesus is not crass. He doesn't smash people in the face, I promise you. These words are strategic for the healing of our souls. He goes on to say to them, so in light of the fact that I see you for who you really are, in verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold that has been refined in the fire so that you can be truly rich. White clothes so that you may be dressed and your shameful nakedness may not be exposed, and ointment to spread on your eyes so that your blindness will be healed so that you can see. And then he tells them why he's saying this. As many as I love, there you go. Jesus says, because I love you, I have to tell you what you need to hear. And if I love you, I must rebuke you and discipline you. It's dangerous to claim to be a Christian. If you claim to be a Christian, these words are God's bind on your soul. He will rebuke you. He will discipline you. It's better to listen to him and comply with his wisdom and his leadership and his love. He must rebuke us. It's interesting today. We're living in a world now where people will actually claim that speaking the truth is a trigger for them. I've had people tell me that's triggering. I'll gently say, that's truth. So if you're triggered by truth, you need the truth. Good for you for having a trigger. But your trigger needs to be triggered. You need to be triggered. Stop being triggered, everybody. Let truth sink into your heart and change your life. You know, there are a lot of I'm unusually blessed to have a congregation that lets me preach the straight up, straightforward, plain teaching of the Bible. A lot of pastors would be run out of town. I get a few stares once in a while. It doesn't bother me that much, but most of you want the word of Jesus. You don't want just the fluffy, nice stuff. You want all, but I hope I will never be accused of ramming the truth down your throat or driving you. I once had a pastor friend who told me, the Bible, you need to hammer them every Sunday, hammer them every, and I said, don't hammer God's people. What's wrong with you? The Bible isn't a hammer to knock people over the head. It's the word of God to lead them to life eternal and to expose the great heart of God for his people. But it's pretty straight at times, isn't it? As many as I love, I rebuke. Be zealous. Be zealous. Have some passion about it, he says, and repent. Turn from your ways. See? I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will eat with him and he with me. There's the invitation. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me talk to you about the guest list for this divine dinner. It's in verse number 14. It's just very simple. The guest list is the church and the Lord. It's God's people and Jesus together in a sacred feast where he speaks to us his word and his love and his grace. You see, he's speaking to the church in Laodicea. If there is any ancient church that would mirror City Center Baptist Church in Mississauga, it's Laodicea. And I don't mean that in a derogatory way. Laodicea was a cosmopolitan city. It was the trade center for commerce and tourism in the first century world. It was a blending of the various cultures and religions of the day, so much so that one of the archaeological discoveries is a pillar that has the menorah and a palm branch, which are two symbols of Judaism, with a cross rising out of the menorah. So it's believed by scholars that this church in Laodicea is probably a Christian congregation that was birthed out of the local synagogue, or at least because the column was found in the local fountain, it's probably believed that the different religions in Laodicea got along well. They cooperated well together. But if there's any city in the ancient world that would kind of remind me of Mississauga, it would be Laodicea. It was a very wealthy city. Had a lot of important people. It was a big city. It was famous. A lot of money. A lot of comfort. People came to Laodicea to make money. And they came to Laodicea to be somebody. It's kind of like our city. Where do people want to come when they come to Ontario? Mississauga. Who'd want to live in Toronto? I hope nobody in Toronto is watching. We moved from Markham to Mississauga, and I was shocked at how well-planned Mississauga was compared to Markham. This city was planned out 35 years ago by our former mayor, who's now in heaven. But this is a colossal city. Mississauga is a classy city. It is an impressive city. So if Jesus could write a letter to the Laodiceans, surely this letter applies to us. Now notice, It's the church and the Lord. So it's an invitation for us to sit down and listen to him and interact with him. That's the invitation of being a Christian, isn't it? So Jesus is identified here by his mighty works. He's the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and he's the originator of all of God's creation. Every one of the churches have a distinct characteristic of Jesus applied to them, but then we're told he wrote a letter directly to each of the churches. It's not much of a stretch for me to say to you, he also wrote you a letter. He didn't speak directly, at least physically, to the church in Laodicea. He wrote a letter to probably the pastor of the church and said, make sure you read this to the congregation. And when you read this letter to the congregation, you remind them that it is from me. When you're listening to me on Sunday morning, you're not listening to me. I hope not. You won't get much out of me. But if I am reading the letter Jesus wrote to you, then what should you be doing? You should be sitting here. Roberta, you should be sitting here saying, Jesus, I'm listening to you. What are you saying to me? I have ears to listen. Talk to my heart today. He wrote a letter to the... Is that difficult for you to believe? He wrote a letter to the church at Laodicea. He wrote us a great letter. It's called This Word of God. Mighty men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit to record salvation history and salvation facts. And now I can read it and learn from it and realize I'm not listening to Paul or Moses or Matthew or John. I'm actually listening to Jesus. So I know full well when somebody is despising the communicator, the preacher, the teacher, right? We talk like babies a lot of times. My favorite Bible teacher, my favorite author. What are you talking about? Your favorite author is the Lord God himself. His word is his truth to you. Stop fixating on the vessel and fixate on the message that Jesus sent to us. It's a small guest list. I think this is very cool. He's inviting the church. So then the text just kind of revolves around the conversation. I call it the table talk. So he does two things. A good meal can be wasted when there's no good conversation, right? It's really quite sad. I think Jesus was a foodie. You know why I know that? Well, he invites us to dine with him. He also created our taste buds and the vast foods of the world. I think he's a foodie. And I think he says, I like to eat with my people. But the best food and the greatest dinner can be ruined by cheap conversation or weak conversation or poor conversation, like politics. Favorite sports, weather, and current events. Instead of two people sharing what they're feeling deep down, right? Always love. I listen when I'm at on a dinner date. I'm always listening for the people who will be real. I don't want to waste my time with people who are just pretending to be something they're not. I want to talk to. I like to ask people. Tell me about yourself. Where do you come from? Tell me your story. Tell me something that you haven't told anybody else. What do you find interesting? And Jesus goes right to the core of a necessary dinner conversation. And he diagnoses what's wrong with them and he prescribes his solution. And the first thing that he does is calls attention to the fact that they were their own judge. You say, I'm rich and in need of nothing. See, that's the diagnosis. That's Jesus' complaint against the church. You're leaning on your own understanding. You're drawing your wisdom from within. You're relying on your own experience and knowledge rather than on what God says, which is dangerous. But that's how we live today. What do you feel? Do what your heart tells you to do. Follow your dreams. Jesus would say, that's what's wrong with all of you. That's what's wrong with you. It's what you think you need, what you think is your problem. Stop diagnosing yourself. You know how dangerous that is? We jump online and we try to diagnose ourselves. That's the last thing you should try to do. You need to talk to somebody who knows what you really need to hear. And when it comes to diagnosing your heart, you got to have the guts to say to Jesus, tell me like it is, Jesus. Please show me what I need to hear, what I need to know, so that I can be zealous and repent and trust in your grace alone. And Jesus does that, right? You say that you don't need anything. You realize that if you're sitting here this morning and you say, I'm really quite comfortable, I lack for nothing, you are in the most precarious place you've ever been spiritually. When you're saying, I don't need anything and I don't need anyone to help me, you are in a disastrous posture spiritually, because we are always in need of God's amazing grace. We are beggars asking for bread if we understand who we really are. The gospel is very liberating. It gives you the ability to say to God, I have nothing, I can do nothing, I don't bring you anything. I simply come with open hands to cling to your cross. Jesus said, you know what's wrong with the Laodiceans? They're saying of themselves that they don't need anything. The more you get, the more dangerous it is for you. Wealth can poison you. Doesn't have to, but it can poison you. Let me just remind you again, we live in one of the wealthiest, most comfortable cities in all of the world. And so we are in a precarious place spiritually. So you say of yourself, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. Lord, what do you want me to hear? What do you want me to see? I don't need anything, when in reality you need everything, right? I once had a dear friend, he was actually a fellow elder, many years ago told me that he doesn't have any temptations in his life. And I went, we're not having breakfast anymore. I might be a temptation. I might sin in your presence. The gospel liberates you to say, I'm flawed, fallen, weak. I'm weak. Because when I'm weak, God says, it's then my power comes to camp on your life. When you are weak, you are strong. Stop pretending to be so strong all the time. Cry out your weakness to God. If you really feel your need, you are clinging in desperate hope that Christ will have mercy on you. I do that every day. I cling and say, I have nothing to bring to you, Lord. You must. So this is quite a dinner conversation, isn't it? He said to them, you don't realize you've been deceived by self. People who are self-deceived don't realize what they really need. People that are self-deceived actually walk around town with a big billboard around their neck saying, see how needy I am? See how blind I am? See how... That's actually what it feels like. So you don't realize. That's why James chapter 1 warns the ancient church, be doers of the word and not just hearers of the word. The more you accumulate knowledge of God's word, the greater God will expect a righteous life out of you. Do you hear what I'm saying? He's patient and gentle with baby Christians and young Christians, but we who are older, he doesn't have a lot of tolerance for our foolishness. He strikes us right between the eyes and says, I told you to stop saying that. I hear him in my conscience regularly saying, what? When are you going to get it, son? Stop it now. Stop it now. You have no right to be impatient. You have no right to misspeak. That's Jesus speaking the truth. You don't realize. I want to realize everything I need to know. So what does he say to them? This is the point where I'm not trying to explain away. I think you know me full well. If the Bible says it, I'm going to tell it. But you need to be very careful when you're interpreting the Bible that you understand its meaning. What I mean by that is every word of Scripture is nuanced by its context and by its intent by the author. When God says to you, you're wretched, it's a good gospel word. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? He said, the things I don't want to do, I do. The things I want to do, I can't. I'm caught in this tussle between my flesh and the spirit. What do I do? Oh, wretched man that I am. And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. A wretched man or woman is the person who says, God, I'm spiritually bankrupt without Jesus. And my state, my condition is wretched. I need you, please, to have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon me. By the way, mercy is the second word, pitiful. The word pitiful there is the root word for mercy. Pitiful means you need mercy. God looks at you when you're all sauced up on yourself and you think you're powerful and influential and rich and you don't need anything. God looks at you and says, oh, he needs mercy. Guess what he gives us? He gives us mercy. He looks at us with our nose stuck straight up in the air and he says, she needs mercy. I'm going to give her mercy. Isn't that wonderful about God? He sees us in our pride and arrogance, our self-absorption, and he doesn't punch us in the face. He says, mercy. I'm going to give you mercy because God is merciful. The word poor literally means a beggar. Somebody who walks the street begging for a crumb to satisfy their deep hunger. That's what we look like spiritually before God, right? Just want to remind you again, this passage is not written to the world. This is not an evangelism passage. This passage is not about evangelism. It's not about reaching the lost. This is for the church. You as a Christian need the gospel more than the lost do. And if you are getting the gospel, you are feeling the desperation and the beggarliness of your true state. The word blind there is an interesting word. It actually means what happens when you get smoke in your eyes. You know, you're sitting at a campfire and all of a sudden the wind blows the smoke in your eyes and it's burning and you can't see. God says you've got smoke in your eyes. You can't see who you really are. You think you're all that, but you're blind and you're naked, unclothed, exposed, vulnerable, in need of covering. So Jesus then prescribes the solution for them. He says to them, his prescription for them is, you're suffering in spiritual poverty, in spiritual nakedness, and spiritual blindness. So he says, I have three gifts for you. I have a gold that has been tried in the fire that will make you more rich than you've ever dreamed. With spiritual wisdom, spiritual riches. The gold tried in the fire, of course, is Christ's righteousness that passed through the fire, the agony of Gethsemane and the cross. And he says, I'll give it to you. So the old Proverbs is correct. If you have nothing but you have Christ, you have everything. If you have Christ, you know what I was saying. I lost my train of thought there. You know what I'm talking about. If you have Christ, you don't have anything. You have everything. If you have everything and you don't have Christ, you have nothing. You're eternally poor. I love this. My bank account at the TD Bank is not very fat. Like the majority of you, I go from check to check, living on a budget, working out my finances, praying, oh God, send me an extra $100 this month so I can take my wife out for dinner. But my spiritual bank account in glory is stuffed full of giant bars of gold. And I'm satisfied that I have the richest, eternal riches of Jesus Christ bestowed to me. The moment I said, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, I need you to save me, God transferred this vast wealth into my spiritual life and said, it's yours. Now live like the rich man you are, spiritually. Spiritually. Then he goes on to say, not only do you need a new bar of gold with heavenly riches, but you need new clothes. And he refers to the clothes as white clothes, because the clothes that the Laodiceans were wearing in Jesus' eyes were tattered rags. The white robes speak of righteousness, but I call them gospel garments. It's when I come to God, calling out for his mercy, and he drapes the righteousness of Christ over my shoulders, and he says, you have a new robe to wear, the righteousness of Christ. Your nakedness, your shame, and your guilt. Are you listening to me, people? Listen to me. The vilest thing you've ever done was washed away in the blood, and you now wear the righteousness of Jesus. Don't mourn over your sin. It has been paid in full. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Then I like, he says, I have some salve for your eyes, for your blindness. And I will wipe the salve on your eyes, and you'll look up and go, ah, I can see now. I see the world from God's perspective. Somebody said to me the other day, upon getting up off their knees in confession to God, I was shocked that I could see in 4D, 4K, 4O, Ultra K. I could see in such clarity that I could not see before I refused to confess my sin. My sin blinded me. I could not see anything. But when I told God that I repent, all of a sudden the world looked new. I could see everything the way God wanted me to. So Jesus said, you need to buy your wealth from me, you need to put on my gospel garments, and you need your eyes healed from their blindness so that you can see. Oh my goodness, the time is already gone and I haven't even gotten to the invitation. You can tell I've been away for 2 months. I want to just slide this in before I touch on the other one briefly. I may have to come back here another time. Notice why Jesus said he's having this hard conversation with the Laodiceans. Because I love you. That's just a beautiful word tucked in this hard conversation. Because I love you, I must rebuke you. I must chastise you. I must discipline you. Because I love you, I'm going to tell you the truth. So when you hear God speaking the truth to you, it's him saying, psst, I love you. Don't forget my love. His love is the vast energy that God has for the favor and blessing of his people. And when he loves us, he tells us off from time to time. Let me just show you the invitation. Oh, I can't believe, where did the time go? The invitation is Jesus saying, I'm standing at the door and knocking. I'm waiting for you to open. This verse is used by a lot of evangelists to try and lead people to salvation, but it's not written to an unbeliever. It's written to the Christian church. Jesus says, I'm actually standing on the outside of the church. Think about that for a second. I've been displaced. Jesus is displaced from his church. And he says, behold, see, I'm standing at the door. Can you hear him knocking? He's talking to his church. His church is the one that needs to let him in. Would you please work with me to let him in this church? Would you please cooperate with us so that he has a place, he's not displaced in our church? Would you please make this a place where Jesus Christ is free to roam about the hallways and, the rooms, calling people into this beautiful relationship? I stand at the door and knock. If you will listen, if you open the door, I'm going to come in and dine with you and you with me. We're going to have a dialogical exchange. You know what that means? You're going to talk and he's going to listen. That's just stunning to me. Jesus wants to hear from you. He wants to know what's on your heart. I remember as a young Christian, a wise older Christian said, Derek, have you ever thought of telling God what it was like to be raised in your home? And I said, for goodness sakes, no, I want to forget about it. To which he said, but God is waiting to hear you talk to him about the deepest parts of your heart. Talk to him. He cares. He's listening. He alone knows what to tell you to heal you. This passage is saying he talks to us and we talk to him. I don't think most of you really feel that strongly that God has the time for you or is really listening to your heart. This text says otherwise. I come to him and say, Lord, I'm struggling with this issue. I'm battling this temptation. I'm feeling weak and afraid. And he said, hey, thanks for telling me that. And oh, by the way, I know exactly what to do. Here's my counsel. Here's my wisdom. And when I do it, Jerry, it always, 100% of the time it works. When I'm afraid and anxious and hurting, I come to him and say, you said you were living on the inside of me. You would come into him and dine with me and me with you. And I'm telling you what I'm thinking and feeling. And lo and behold, within about 60 seconds, my spirit is refreshed. My mind has been cleared up and my heart is at peace. I'm experiencing shalom in my body, my mind, and in my spirit. It's because Jesus does what he says he will do. You open the door of your heart, invite him in, and he will dine with you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great, great love for your people. Thank you for your amazing grace, which still stuns me to this day. Thank you for the invitation to a conversation with you. Thank you for caring enough to hear my thoughts and feelings and insights. But of course, you're Lord. I talk to you because I want to hear what you have to say. But you don't bypass that relationship with your people. So now, Lord, I pray that you would knock and keep on knocking. I pray, as I did for the first service, follow this group of people home and keep knocking. Keep knocking, Lord, until they open their heart fully to you so that they might be able to dine with you. I pray in your precious name. Amen.